Good morning, friends. My name is Perry. I'm one of the pastors here. Great to continue on in our worship this morning. We will be in John chapter 12. That's on page 1068, if you want to open to it in the Pew Bibles. I will meet you there momentarily. Oh, what a great time to be alive. Today, it's late January, and the Broncos are still playing. That is amazing. And 2 weeks from now, well, we'll see what happens today. But 2 weeks from now, regardless of how things go today, the Winter Olympics begin. Approximately 2 weeks. I am fascinated by athletes who are the very best at what they do. It's their God-given abilities, but it's also the countless hours of training, of competing, of sacrificing that has put them in the positions that they are in. In a word, it's their devotion to be the best that has paid off in their lives, and they are at the top of what they do. Devotion, though, always costs something. And you don't have to be an athlete to know what it's like to be devoted to something. We're all devoted in different ways. You want to be a student at CU, get a degree, you have to be devoted. You want to have a career, you're going to need to be devoted to that. You want to have good relationships, be a great parent, a grandparent, be a great friend. You need to be devoted to those relationships. The thing is, though, whatever we're devoted to, we have a limited ability to give time and energy and resources to. So while devotion costs us something, whatever we devote ourselves to means that we don't have the ability to be devoted to everything. So the question in our minds then is, what is worthy of our devotion? And not only what is worthy of it, but what will we do to be devoted to whatever it is that we find to be worthy of it? You can't be devoted to everything, but all of us are devoted. So how do we know whether we're devoted to the right things? And whatever we devote ourselves to will end up shaping who we become. If you want to be devoted to your career, chances are your identity will be wrapped up in that career. So what is truly worthy? In John chapter 12 today, we're taking a look at that and the responses that we see of people to Jesus' ministry. And in those responses, we see examples of people who are devoted to various things. And we see one example, though, that is a model for us of what it means to be devoted to the most important thing and in the most important way. John chapter 12. We are at a hinge point in John's gospel today because the first 11 chapters of John are sometimes called the book of signs. It's those seven different signs that Jesus has displayed so far, all the way going back to when he turned water into wine in Cana, all the way leading up to what we read last week, to the miracle of Jesus raising Lazarus from the tomb. And John calls them signs more than just miracles because the miracles and the displays of power are meant to point beyond themselves to something else. That as we look and hear about what Jesus has done, that forces us to think about the implications of all that Jesus has done for our lives. So these are the seven different signs. And now as we transition beyond those first opening chapters, the first 11 chapters, now we are in the second half of the book, which ends up being a bit of a time warp. We are slamming the brakes on today because that first section of John's gospel, the first 11 chapters, comprise probably a three-year period. It's a three-year period because there are three different Passover ceremonies that are referenced during that time. But now, in these remaining chapters of John's gospel, we're hitting a point that lasts 1 week of time. Jesus is in his final week that will culminate in his death, his burial, and his resurrection. But now, as we get into the text this morning, we're reading about that third and final Passover of Jesus. So we're going to read, starting in chapter 12, and just read the first couple verses. And here's what it says in John 12. says, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. Let's just pause. Can you imagine this kind of a meal? Jesus has raised Lazarus from the grave, and now they're having dinner together. Now, in terms of the time between then and now, there is some time that has passed because Jesus has gone off into the wilderness and then he's come back to Bethany. But oh, to be at that table and to hear what those two would talk about with each other, that would have been incredible. It says here that Jesus is in Bethany. This is the home where Lazarus is at. Lazarus is from, along with his sisters, Mary and Martha. It's just a couple miles away from Jerusalem. And John tells us that it's 6 days before the Passover. It's probably Saturday night. The Saturday night that is before the final week. And 1 week from Saturday night, Jesus' lifeless body will be in a tomb of its own. But Jesus is enjoying this moment with friends inside of the house. And outside of the house, there's a crowd gathering, a crowd of mixed company. And to see that, we're going to skip ahead to verse 9. In verse 9, it says, "When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came, not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus." There's a large crowd of the Jews because there's a large crowd gathering in Jerusalem. Jerusalem may have had a regular population of around 25,000 people. There are variations of that estimate, but around that number. And then in the surrounding area around the city, there may have been as many as 100,000 people normally. During Passover and the other feasts, though, it was common for that population to double at least, so that there would be over 200,000 perhaps in the area around Jerusalem. Bethany, being just a couple miles away from Jerusalem, was an easy place to get to. And so while Jesus and Lazarus are there, there's naturally a crowd of people who want to see not only Jesus, but the one who he raised from the dead. And Jesus is there with Lazarus. They want to see him. And it says that among that crowd are the chief priests. The chief priests make plans, though, to put Lazarus to death. As we think about the different reactions that we can read about in John's gospel to all of these signs of Jesus, we might include in that those who are devoted to unbelief, no matter the evidence. It's almost comical here. As we read about the plot, the scheme of the chief priests, that they want to put Lazarus to death. This man who had already been dead once but couldn't stay dead, they want to put him back in the tomb, but why would they think that they can keep him dead again? It just doesn't actually make any sense, but they're not so concerned about logic at this point. The problem is that Lazarus is a living, breathing example of one of Jesus' signs. It's a problem for them that Lazarus is around to share what Jesus had done for him. It's a problem that they want to squelch. And it says, because of Lazarus and all that Jesus had done for him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. This is the crux of the problem. That language of going away and believing is really important because it's written to indicate to us that the core concern of the chief priests is the kind of status that they are losing. Going away probably means that people are leaving their authority, leaving their teaching, and instead are going over to where Jesus is to listen to his teaching and to be under his authority. They're going away and they're believing in Jesus. The problem is that they feel like they are losing out. Now, we've seen this in other places too, these people who reject Jesus. In fact, we're going to go back for a moment to where we were last week in chapter 11. If you flip the page back and you look at verse 45, this is immediately after Jesus raised Lazarus from the grave. And we see an example there of, again, those who are rejecting him and why they're doing it. It says in verse 45 that many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." So what is happening here is the council is forming. The council is the Sanhedrin. These are Jewish authorities who had been given authority by the Romans. And as long as these authorities stayed in line with the higher Roman authority, they could operate. So these people have a lot to lose as more people are going over to Jesus. They're losing their authority. They're losing their position of prominence. And it's when they ask this question, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs," we should marvel at the fact that they are not denying that Jesus is performing many signs. They know it. But to them, that is not the issue. The issue, rather, is stated right here after it. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. Our place more than likely refers to the temple. The fear is that as more and more people go over to Jesus and he gains influence, that the perception among the Romans will be that Israel has a new king, which cannot happen. And if that happens, the Romans will come in and destroy the temple, destroy the city, and all will be lost for them. It's ironic, though, that the temple is the very place that represents the presence of God among the people. That the Holy of Holies inside of the temple is the footstool of God's throne room. And Jesus has come out of the temple. God is walking among them. But these authorities, without even realizing what they're doing, want to put God back in the temple where he belongs. Some people reject Jesus out of a commitment or a devotion to preserve what they already have. These authorities are devoted to preserving their power, preserving their status, and they cannot tolerate letting go of that or the threat of letting go of that because they're afraid of what they would lose. Can that happen to us when we come to Jesus? Now, the authorities aren't wrong. It will cost them to follow Jesus. When we come to Jesus, we come and one of the main things that we surrender, that we give up, is autonomy over our own lives. That we say, "Jesus, I am no longer the one at the center of my life, but now you are at the center of my life. You have control. You have authority. You have power." It means that I stop pursuing happiness wherever it might lead me. And instead, I surrender to what God requires, what God calls me to do. And to some, that is too high of a price to pay because they are devoted to preserving what they already have, whether it's entertainment, whether it's pleasure, whether it's power, whatever it might be. There is an example, actually many examples in Scripture, of people who were willing to pay that kind of price in order to be devoted to Jesus. The Apostle Paul is one of them, and he clearly states his pedigree in one spot of the New Testament in the book of Philippians, where to the church in Philippi, he says, "This is all that I had done. This is all that I had accomplished. This is my pedigree, what gave me status. But indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ." Paul knows that whatever he has to lose, it doesn't even begin to compare with all that he will gain by following Christ. So there are those who are devoted to unbelief because they're devoted to holding on to what they already have, and because of that, they reject Jesus. But we also see in this text examples of people who are curious about Jesus. In fact, if we stay in chapter 11 and just skip down to verse 55, we see an example. John says, "Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. And they were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, 'What do you think, that he will not come to the feast at all?'" The whole point here is that there are people who are looking for him, asking about him. And then the last line of the chapter just reminds us that the chief priests and the Pharisees have given these orders that if anyone knew where Jesus was, that they needed to report him so they could arrest him. But the curious are people who are interested in Jesus, but the curious can be a wide-ranging group. First of all, you have those who are curious because they're curious or devoted to the truth. And they're willing to follow the truth wherever it leads. And for them, there is great hope. Because they want to follow the truth wherever it leads, it means that eventually they can discover the truth in Jesus. But there's also another category of the curious, those who might even be perceived as being enthusiastic about Jesus. But their devotion, rather than just being in truth, is instead a devotion to a set of expectations that they have for Jesus, that they have a mold that they're hoping Jesus will fit into. Let's take a look at that. We'll go back into chapter 12, now starting in verse 12, and we read about people who have expectations for Jesus that makes them enthusiastic about Jesus. It says in verse 12 of chapter 12, "The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel.'" The next day is the day after that meal that we started reading about at the start of chapter 12. That was probably Saturday night, which of course makes this Sunday. Palm Sunday, the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And then the large crowd here is probably a mixed crowd of people who are pilgrims who have come for the festival, for Passover, and people who live in Jerusalem already. But they come out in interest, and they hear that Jesus is coming, and so John describes what they do, that they take branches of palm trees. Branches of palm trees were a regular part of the worship. They probably go back originally to the Feast of Tabernacles, when people would set up these temporary living shelters in order to remember back to the time when Israel's ancestors lived in the wilderness and God had provided for them. Those palm branches would have been used to help construct those kinds of temporary shelters that were used during that festival. But they also had use in other festivals too, including the Passover here. And over time, they had come to signify more than just a religious kind of symbol, but they also had a nationalistic symbol. Coins from this period have an imprint on them of a palm tree branch. And so that when the palm tree branches were waved, it was more than just a religious significance, but it also had a political meaning to it as well, as the people of Israel. And now, they are reciting the words of Psalm 118 as Jesus is coming through. Psalm 118 also was a regular part of the worship. It was part of a group of psalms that were recited during the Passover celebration. And so, these are familiar words and familiar actions that are happening here, but they're being directed at Jesus. And as they say, "Hosanna," which means "God save us," or "save us please," "blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," they add on to it a phrase, "even the King of Israel." This is revealing because it's not part of Psalm 118, and it reveals who they think Jesus is or who they want Jesus to be. even the king of Israel. They're looking for Jesus to be the conquering king, the Messiah, who will set them free from the Roman oppression. Gary Burge is a commentator who says that the crowd is cheering a fantasy because they think Jesus is the triumphant messianic hero, but he's instead choosing the role of a humble servant. What Jesus does here is he redirects their enthusiasm. Back after Jesus had fed the 5,000 earlier, it said there that Jesus perceived that the crowd was wanting to make him king, to make him king by force, and there he withdrew away from the crowd. Here he doesn't withdraw from the crowd, even though he knows their intentions are misguided. So Jesus instead here redirects their enthusiasm a different way. John tells us that Jesus, rather than finding a war horse to ride into the city on, like a triumphant conquering king who has an intimidation factor, instead throws all of that to the side and he finds instead a young donkey, the least intimidating creature you can find. And he sits on it and rides into the city underneath their praise and their palm branches, according to a different passage of Scripture. This is from Zechariah chapter 9. It says, "Fear not, O daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." Zechariah 9 is a chapter that speaks of the peace that a king would bring to Israel. Jesus is coming into Jerusalem in peace, not as a triumphant warrior king, but as one who comes to bring the ultimate peace, if only the people recognized where that would come from. But Jesus is there redirecting their enthusiasm. And some are curious about Jesus because they are devoted to an idea about Jesus that they want to be true. But instead, Jesus has to correct it. Is it possible that we might come to Jesus as well with some other ill-conceived ideas about who he is? Maybe we would come to Jesus thinking that he will make the hard things of our life a lot easier. Or maybe that Jesus will just improve the standard and the experience of our lives altogether. Probably the most egregious example of this is what's called the prosperity gospel, thinking that we'll have health and wealth as long as we follow Jesus, but oftentimes that is simply not our experience. Jesus uses our suffering. He uses the challenges to bring about the kind of transformation that only those things can bring. These people have devotions in terms of their devotion to an idea. It's a fantasy. It's a dream. But Jesus, in his mercy, is trying to show them what it really means for him to be the king. So we have those who are devoted to unbelief, devoted to holding on to what they already have. We have those who are curious for various reasons, but in some cases, curious and enthusiastic about Jesus because they're devoted to this dream, this fantasy. But then we have an example of a devotion that is worth following. And to see that, we're going to look back now again to these opening words of chapter 12. So if we go back there, we've read already, Jesus is there 6 days before the Passover in Bethany for that meal that would be so fascinating to be at, to hear the conversation between Jesus and Lazarus, but interesting and fascinating for an entirely different reason as well. Because as we read there, it says in verse 3, "Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume." Let's pause there. You may be familiar with this already, but meals were eaten then in a way that we do not eat them today. It's not a standard kind of arrangement where you're sitting around a table that is high, elevated above the floor, and sitting on chairs, but instead you would be reclined at a table. It's usually a U-shaped table near the floor, and you would be leaning down with your head facing the table, near the table, and meanwhile your feet would be draped out away from the table. And it's at this kind of an arrangement where Mary does something that is completely unexpected. It's described by John as being expensive, and that is absolutely the case. Expensive because this ointment that she has is of a quantity that is absurd for what she's using it for. A pound is a lot of material here that she's spreading on Jesus' feet. But also it's expensive because of the kind of ointment. Nard comes from a plant that is found in northern India. This isn't something that you just go down the road and procure and can make more of in your home. But this is something that cost a lot of money and took a lot of time and effort to get it to where Mary is. And because of that, there's an enormous cost associated with this. Some commentators wonder if this perhaps was a family heirloom that had been passed down. It's of great value. And in fact, further on down in the text, we'll get to in verse 5, it's described as being worth a year's wages. So Mary is taking this ointment, and she breaks open the jar that it's in and anoints the feet of Jesus and wipes his feet with her hair. What would inspire somebody to show such a level of devotion, to do something so exquisite, so lavish, as to take this high cost, high value ointment and to put it on Jesus' feet? It's a level of devotion that comes out of gratitude. It comes out of gratitude for what Jesus has done. That Mary knows that Jesus has this power that has transformed her life, and she's seen the power on display in raising her brother out of the tomb. And out of gratitude for what Jesus has done, Mary is going to this great length to anoint Jesus' feet. Gratitude puts the cost of our devotion into perspective. When we recognize all that God has done for us, there's no amount of devotion that we might give back to God that is a cost that's too high to pay. Gratitude puts all of that into perspective. And Mary's actions are such that we see that her devotion to Jesus is modeled in a way of great humility. Matthew and Mark also record this episode, and they describe Jesus' head as being anointed. But it's likely that both are true here, that Mary is anointing not only Jesus' feet, but also his head. A pound, again, of this ointment is a lot to go around. And it's possible that she began pouring it on Jesus' head and now has worked her way down to Jesus' feet, wiping it with her hair, meaning that she's leaning over Jesus' feet while she's doing this. What humility on her part. A woman would not even let her hair down in public in this day. But Mary is doing this in a private setting. And so often, our acts and commitments of devotion are also out of the spotlight, off the stage. Things that maybe no one else even notices. But in humility, this is an act of devotion because Mary is so grateful for all that Jesus has done. But we should not be surprised when whatever devotion we display towards God is opposed by others. And that's exactly what happens here with Mary. Judas objects. It says in verse 4, but Judas Iscariot, one of the disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" John gives us the comment. He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. But the point is valid, even though Judas's motivation is all wrong. This was a lot of money, and in a sense, it's a waste. It's not productive. There's nothing here that you would say is good stewardship of such a valuable thing. It could have been sold. A lot of poor people could be helped with a year's worth of wages. We should not be surprised if our acts of devotion also look wasteful to others. We should not be surprised if people would say, that's not the most productive thing you could do. That's not the most efficient use of your time, your energy, your resources. Why are you doing that? Why did you make that career choice that took you out of this path that had you headed for great things, but instead you took this other career path? Why did you do that? Why are you using your time in a way so that you're losing sleep just so you can get up and read this old book and spend time in prayer to that God of yours? Why are you using your money that way? You could have more savings to pass on to the next generation, you know? If only you weren't so generous to the people around you. Our acts of devotion might be things that others might not understand. But Mary is showing us here that the cost of a faithful devotion is always worth the price. The cost of a faithful devotion to Jesus is always worth the price. It may not make sense to others. Others may not understand it. But it's done out of the gratitude we have for all that God has done for us through Christ. And it's this faithful devotion that costs us, but that cost is so worth it because out of gratitude we know all that Jesus has done for us. It says in verse 7, Jesus rebukes Judas, saying, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you will always have with you, but you do not always have me." This is a difficult verse to translate in the Greek. But you see what's most clear is the connection between the fact that what Mary is doing is connected by Jesus to his burial. It's likely that an amount of ointment like this could be used for a burial. It's speculative somewhat, but it's likely to say that as Jesus goes through this final week, that the fragrance of Mary's devotion went with him. That as Jesus enters into Jerusalem on the back of the donkey, that the fragrance of Mary's devotion went with him. That as Jesus goes through the week and those final events, even to the Last Supper, having a meal with his closest followers right before his crucifixion, that the fragrance of Mary's devotion went with him. It's a fragrance that filled the house. And we don't know exactly how God might use our devotion, but we can be confident that our devotion is not a waste, and that whatever cost, that it is worth the cost because of all that Jesus has done for us. But this is a level of devotion that is challenged by the fact that we have so many things in life that call for our devotion. There's only one thing, though, that is worth our highest and greatest devotion. And Mary is our model and example of what that looks like. That our faithful devotion to Jesus, whatever it might cost us, is always worth it. But it's not something that we are to attempt on our own. It's an individual call on our lives. We each have to make the choice and the decision to go after it. But it's something we do together as a community in community. It's why what we paint on our walls over here says what it says, that we are building Christ-centered communities of people fully devoted to loving God and loving others. It's the corporate connection between us where we encourage and challenge each other to live the kind of lives that are so devoted to Jesus that we would be willing to sacrifice what is costly. We would be willing to give what takes great amounts of time and energy, but it's all worth it so that the fragrance of our devotion might also spread. God has given us so much through Jesus, and as we now look back on and look ahead to the rest of John's gospel, we do so knowing that we have a God who has given so much for us. We can be devoted to him because of how he has first shown his devotion to us. Let's ask for his help to respond with devotion. God, we thank you for this text and your word that remind us of all that you have given us. God, I pray that you would help us to process this, to think about this, to meditate this, on this in a way so that we would respond in a way that would be like Mary, where we would respond with great devotion to you, knowing that you, above all things, are worth it, whatever the cost, whatever the price. So God, would you help us with that by the power of your Spirit and this community around us? I pray we would do this for each other, that we would be an encouragement to each other to live the kind of life that you desire. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.